Scripture reading for our evening worship service is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 3. We read together Matthew, chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And Jesus, answering, said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and, lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Dear congregation, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who was the wisest man ever to walk the earth beside the Lord Jesus Christ, wrote, inspired by the Spirit of God, that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And we know, of course, that three strands woven together or bound together and twisted together is certainly stronger than one. And it's often been debated what exactly Solomon was referring to when he said and wrote those words that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Some have implied that he was referring to family, father and mother and children, and the blessings and the tightness and the bond of family. Or some have suggested that he was referring to the triplets of spiritual graces of faith and hope and charity. And some have noted that Solomon was likely referring to nothing less than the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And of course, they are not only not quickly broken, but the Trinity lasts and abides forever, because each one in their own person is strong and mighty. And when the three are bound together, as Scripture teaches us, in eternal love, they never can be and never will be broken. And it is this doctrine and teaching in the Bible regarding the Trinity that Articles 8 and 9 of the Belgic Confession of Faith address, as we continue to make our way through the Belgic Confession of Faith, and also as seen here, as revealed in Matthew chapter 3, with the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Father spoke from heaven, the Spirit descended, and Jesus Christ received that baptism at that time. And so we will be looking at various scriptural texts this evening, but our theme is very simply then the Holy Trinity. With three thoughts to make it as clear and simple as possible into this very challenging doctrine is the mystery of the Trinity, the proof of the Trinity, and the comfort of the Trinity. The Holy Trinity, the mystery of it, the proof of it, and the comfort of the Holy Trinity. As we continue, congregation, to study the mysteries of the faith, as the Apostle Paul puts it, we have seen already, as summarized by the Belgic Confession, that God indeed creates, the one who, in his perfect being, he expresses himself outside of his being, and one of the ways that he has expressed himself outside his being is that he creates, and he has created, of course, the entire universe. He has created this world, and he has created man as the capstone of his creation. And God has also chosen to reveal himself within this creation. And we see, don't we, God revealed in nature all around us, and we see him revealed specifically, and we saw this in the last articles of the Belgic Confession, particularly and especially through his word. He reveals his being upon the page of Scripture. And God, by the power of his Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, grants us faith that we may see his revealed being. We don't see him physically, of course, but we see God by faith, with the eyes of faith. And one of the simple beauties of Christianity is this, that all who see God by faith see the same God. We don't see our version of God, and he sees his version of God, and she sees her version of God, and that one sees their version of God, but we all see the same God. No matter what time and what era that we live in, no matter what part of the world looks to God by faith, we all see the same God. And that is because there is only one God, the same God that Moses saw by faith, is the same God that David beheld by faith. It's the same God that Isaiah looked to, and Mark and John and Peter witnessed. It's the same God who was seen by faith of our Reformed forefathers and our grandparents, and by us as well. And that is not only because God does not change, but that God is one and he does not change. In other words, God is not a multiplicity of gods. God is one, and God is one in essence, one at heart, one in being. There's many places in Scripture that teach that. Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God is one God. And the New Testament echo in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, to us, there is but one God, Paul writes. So Christianity is monotheistic. Mono meaning one, and theistic meaning God. So we believe in one God, one divine being, rather than what is often referred to as those who believe in polytheism or many gods. And we may say, well, is there really anyone who has this type of belief? Well, congregation, if we would do a very brief study indeed of world religions, we would come to see very quickly that there are There are millions of people who are polytheists, who believe in a multiplicity of gods rather than the one Christian God of the Bible. Well, I recall many years ago sitting on a plane and sitting beside a gentleman, and we got to talking about religion and about beliefs. And I said to him, "I'm a Christian, and what belief are you?" And he said, "Well, I'm a Sikh." And I said, "Well, in the center of our belief system, we have one person, one being, and that's Jesus Christ." And I says, "Who's in the center of your belief system?" And he says, "Well, we have 10 gurus at the center of our belief system." I've never heard of it at that time, and sure enough, I went home and studied up, and in the middle of the Sikh religion, they have 10 gurus who they view as gods. But that's only one false religion. There's many, many people who follow all types of different types of religion, and they believe the grass is God, or the tree is God, or the water is God. And they have many, many gods, but they don't believe in the one God of the Bible. But Christianity is monotheistic. We believe in one God. But God being one, we still have the revelation to us upon the page of Scripture that God reveals Himself to us in three distinct persons. Three individual, yet very distinct persons, as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And these three persons are united in one essence, and therefore we call God triune. We don't find, of course, that word in Scripture itself, but we call Him triune. That means, very simply, three in one. Now, mathematically and logically, this makes absolutely no sense at all. Because mathematically, of course, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. But in the Godhead, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. And there has been many analogies that have been attempted to illustrate this. Many have said, well, the Trinity is like a tree. There's a root and there's a trunk and there's branches. And yet there is but one tree. Or others have said, it's like a triangle. There are three sides, but there's still one triangle. And we can seek to attempt to illustrate these things, but of course we know that because we're seeking to illustrate something that's divine and outside, fully outside of our comprehension, every single illustration and analogy will ultimately fall short. But God indeed reveals Himself to us. He has chosen to reveal Himself to us in as far as He has desired that to be, particularly upon the page of Scripture, in these three persons. But even so being, congregation, there is a mystery about it that we will not be able to fully grasp. The first part of the mystery is this. Indeed, we will not be able to fully grasp the being of God with our fallen and finite minds. We can't get that part of the mystery. And of course, when we look more particularly at the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, there is mystery in Trinity, isn't there? If we try to grasp that in a logical way, tri-unity, three in one and one in three, it just doesn't work with logic for us. But we have to be satisfied with not knowing some things regarding the Trinity. And sometimes, not all the times, but sometimes mankind's curiosity, wanting everything to make perfect and logical sense for us, has brought many down wrong pathways. In fact, Calvin, he once said, and I quote, "To compose a catalog of errors by which the purity of the faith has been attacked on this point of doctrine would be too tedious." And indeed, if you would do a study, I'm not going to get into all the detail, but a study of all who have sought to understand the Trinity and to explain it in different ways, you find that it's the beginning of error when we seek to unravel that which God has chosen to remain a mystery. But yet, part of the Trinity, at least, not all of it, but part of it being a mystery, it is still absolutely necessary that we believe in the Trinity. In fact, the Athanasian Creed confesses, and we with the Athanasian Creed confess, that in order to be saved, we must believe in the Trinity. In other words, Athanasius wrote that a person cannot be a Christian unless they believe in the Trinity. And why did Athanasius write that? And why do we confess that to be true as well? Well, because it's scriptural truth, congregation. Paul wrote in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." In other words, we are called to believe in the very being of God if we would partake in saving faith. And if we do not believe in the very being of God, who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we are not exercising faith. And without faith, we are living in sin. And so it is necessary for every one of us to believe in the Trinity. And dear congregation, before we move on to our second point this evening, we look at scripture proof texts that prove and reveal to us the truth of the Trinity, I ask us, as I ask myself, do we believe in the Trinity? I'm not asking if we believe the doctrine regarding the Trinity and just assent to and nod our heads yes and say, yes, I believe in I believe that there is a triune God. But do we believe into the Trinity? Do we rest in Him? Do we say, yes, Lord, I believe that Thou art Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? And can we even say in our hearts with Rutherford, I know not which divine person I love the most, Father, Son, or Holy Ghost, but I know that I do love them all and I need them all. We need the Trinity. We need to believe in the Trinity. We need to believe that God is. But now we can attempt to convince one another of the truth and the proof of the Trinity. And we can seek to do that in logic and long argumentation. But we always have to turn to Scripture, of course, to find the proof of things, and Scripture abundantly reveals the proof of the very existence of the Trinity. Now, we know, of course, that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible itself, and there is not a single passage in the Bible that says there is a triune God. But yet, if we would say there is no Trinity, because we don't have that phrase or that assertion in Scripture, we would, of course, be going down the wrong pathway. We find many references to the Trinity in Scripture already in the opening chapter of Scripture, in Genesis chapter 1. Even as God was creating the world, He says in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, "Let us make man in our own image." And of course, it doesn't say that there is three people talking to one another, and it's not a definitive proof of the Trinity, but we do know that God had this, as it were, heavenly dialogue amongst Himself. And we conclude that was between the Godhead as He was in the process of creating the world and creating mankind for this world as well. But it is clear in other parts of Scripture, Matthew chapter 3, for example, that we read together this evening. There Jesus is being baptized, and we see very clearly all three persons of the Trinity revealed. Jesus himself, as the second person, is standing in the water, and he is fulfilling all righteousness as he is being baptized. So there is one person of the Trinity. The Father spoke from heaven, didn't he? "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." So there's another person of the Trinity, and the Holy Ghost descended in the form of a dove and lighted upon the Lord Jesus Christ, landed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the third blessed person of the Trinity. So all three persons, as it were, revealed at that particular time. And then there's other passages in Scripture that refer to the oneness of God and the sense of threeness in God. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, God says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So there he's speaking about the fact that he is one, yet he is a multiplicity of persons. One God and one Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all." There's also many texts in Scripture that speak about his sense of threeness. In Jude's letter, he exhorts those to whom he writes, and he says this, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping yourselves in the love of God, and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So there it's a clear reference to three different persons of the Godhead. And Peter writes these words, even clearer, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of blood of the blood of Jesus Christ." And so if any would deny the Trinity, as even some people who profess to know the Bible do, all we have to do, congregation, is do a word study on the three different names, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in Scripture, and we would find indeed sometimes, like in these verses, all three persons side by side, as it were, shoulder to shoulder, and all three persons equally revealed to us on the page of Scripture. So God indeed, he exists and he exists as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But Article 9 also of the Belgic Confession speaks that God is not only revealed to us abundantly in his Word, but also we can draw the proof of the Trinity from the operations or his tasks in these three different persons. And there it refers to, summarizing the truth of Scripture, that the Father was involved largely in creation, not the exclusion of the Son, of course. And it was the Son who was at the center of redemption, and how the Holy Spirit is the great sanctifier and indweller of his people. And as each person of the Trinity goes about these specific tasks, it's not an exclusion of the others. Some have illustrated it this way, and they have said, whenever you talk about the Trinity, it's like taking a picture. Sometimes you take a picture with a long telephoto lens, and there's one person who's sharply in focus, and then the others are behind, and they're somewhat blurred. But they're not out of the picture. And so it is also in regard to the Trinity. Sometimes One person comes to the fore and is clearly revealed. And other times, and in that same picture, the others are in the background, but they're not out of the picture. And there's various scriptural texts that reveal one or more persons coming to the fore in the works and the operations that they do. Indeed, the Father thought the way of salvation. The Son bought salvation with His blood. And salvation is wrought by the Holy Ghost in the hearts and lives of every believer. This teaching of the Trinity is clearly revealed in Scripture. It's denied, sadly, however, by some belief systems, very clearly, by Jehovah Witness, for example, by the Mormons as well. And we may look at those sects and those wrong teachings, and we may point our fingers and say, congregation, they're wrong. But we have to be personal tonight, and we have to ask ourselves on a personal level, do we believe in the Trinity? Do we love this Father? Do we love the Son? Do we love the Holy Spirit? And do we love, as we heard this morning also in baptism, the comfort that each of the three persons afford us? Does God mean anything to us on a very personal heart level? Is He our God? Is He our friend? Is He our Redeemer? Is He our Savior? Are you on God's side, congregation? This great God who created the world, is strong as Father, is everlasting as Son, is comforting as Holy Spirit. And when we are in Him by faith, we are saved by the grace of God. And if we can only nod to the truth of God in His triune being and don't embrace that with our hearts, we are still His enemy and we are rejecting Him in active unbelief. And we will not know the comfort that each of the three persons affords. But that's our third thought. And before we consider that, let's first sing together. Martin Luther had a quaint statement, and he used to say, doctrine is heaven. And if that is true, congregation, for all of biblical doctrine, and it was for Luther and has been for many in the church throughout the ages, because a true understanding of doctrine brings us back to God. If that's true for all doctrine, certainly it is true for the doctrine regarding the Trinity. Because when we consider the doctrine regarding the Trinity, we're not just talking about an abstract truth. We're not talking about a thing, but we're confessing a whom, a divine being, the one who is the love of our lives, the one who is our eternal Father, who created us, who sustains us, particularly in difficult trials. We're talking about and confessing the Son who is our Redeemer. Where would we be without Christ? And we're confessing the Holy Spirit, who is our sanctifier, the one who dwells within us and moves us to prayer and to holiness. All three persons work together in perfect harmony, in perfect unity for our original salvation. And all three persons work together for our ongoing salvation as well. And it is so necessary that we believe, you see, into him if we would receive comfort. There's many things that we seek comfort from, isn't there, in this life? Sometimes we seek comfort and solace through events, through people, through occasions, through accomplishments. And of course, it's not wrong to turn to people and to go through duties and tasks and to seek to accomplish things. Yes, it's good, and we experience a relative measure of peace and gratitude and accomplishment with the things we do and search for and look to. But for our ultimate spiritual comfort, if we are not receiving it from God, from this triune God in Jesus Christ, congregation, it is not a lasting, real comfort. We confess that, don't we, with the first Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism. What is thy only comfort in life and death? What is your exclusive comfort? And there it summarizes that we have a Heavenly Father, that we are in relationship with the Blessed Son, and we know by grace this Holy Spirit, this triune, this three-in-one God, that is the only place of true comfort. And so, what comfort does the Father afford? Well, when we consider him and his glorious being and all that he has done and all that he has created, and we consider how indeed he created us in his perfect image, and we reflect upon the fact how that we willfully walked away from him and wanted to destroy that image, and yet how he in his eternal fatherly merciful heart, for the sake of his dear son, has chosen to save a people unto himself, to adopt his children as children and heirs, as we heard from the baptism form this morning, to bring a people back unto him. We who are children of wrath, even as others, as Paul puts it, but now are made children of the Most High. There is comfort in that truth. And being God's children, God will always provide for us. Always. Parents, they provide for their children, don't we? Sometimes we are not perfect and we slip up in these things. Not our excuse, of course, but we're not perfect parents. But God is the perfect Father. And he will always provide perfectly for every single one of his children. And he tells us that, doesn't he, in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, I take care of the sparrows, the millions upon millions upon millions of sparrows. And he says, you're of more value to me than many sparrows. He will provide. He will avert all evil, we are told, in the baptism form as well, or he will turn it to our profit. God does this as the first person of the Trinity, as our Heavenly Father. What a blessed Father we have. Then the second divine person of the Trinity, he is the one who laid down his life in the great work of redemption, isn't he? He's the one who was sent by the Father, by the power of the Holy Ghost, to merit, to purchase our salvation. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, dear believer, who has taken our place upon the cross, who has been that vicarious substitute, been that one who has said, no, you don't go there. I go there in your place. Yes, you deserve it. But I, out of one-sided sovereign mercy, will lay down my life for you. I will do it. Paul says it this way in Colossians 2 and verse 14. He says that Christ has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. You see, Paul understood that the entire law condemned us. And even if it was just one little commandment that would condemn us, it would be enough to send us to hell. But the entire ordinance of the law condemned us. The whole handwriting of the law condemned us. And Jesus Christ took it out of the way. And he nailed it to the cross. And he did that for sinners like us. And that ought to fill our heart with joy, with gratitude, with praise, and with humility. And when we read about him upon the page of Scripture and how he ascended up to heaven and now sits at the Father's right hand, and how from that ascended position at the Father's right hand, he teaches his people in all our waywardness and all our foolishness. He knows as the eternal prophet that we need guidance. So he says, I will be your prophet to teach you. He says that I will rule you as the eternal king. He says, I know you need ruling, and I know you need guidance, and I know you need protection, because the devil is great. And I will protect you as the eternal king. And from that ascended position also, he prays for his church, and he never fails to do so as that everlasting priest in the glorious realms. Jesus Christ does this as the second person of the Trinity. Dear congregation, how can we not love him in all that he is and all that he has done for sinners such as we? And then the third glorious person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, sometimes called the mysterious person of the Trinity, because it's sometimes hard to picture who he is, but we know that he's the one who indwells his people. He's called the Holy Spirit because he's the one involved in the life of holiness, of sanctification, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. And we need to be sanctified, don't we? We realize that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We can't just say, well, Jesus is my Savior and live as we want and expect heaven in the end. It doesn't work that way. We realize the truth of Scripture that we need to be made holy in a progressive way also. And it is the Holy Spirit who does that in our hearts and lives. And so when we have and we feel the urge to pray and to bow down, we know it's the Holy Spirit who is doing that, who is causing us to groan. He's groaning within our souls, groaning that are unutterable, John writes in John 8. And he purges us from sin, and he leads us into holiness, and he sanctifies us through his word of truth. And he leads us, the Apostle John tells us, into all truth as well. And so we realize, don't we, that we are in desperate need of this Holy Spirit, because we know when we are a Christian, our own sinful tendencies to do our own thing, to do our own will, to follow our own heart and our own way. And we know that when we do that, and it will always lead us into darkness, into discontentment. But when we surrender ourselves by faith to God and in his perfect triune being, there is comfort. And so, dear congregation, I ask once again, is this triune God your God? Personally, do you love the Father? Do you love the Son? Do you love the Holy Spirit? Do you believe, as the Catechism puts it, all things revealed about him in the Gospel, in this triune three-in-one God? I'm not asking if you completely grasp it and comprehend it, but do you believe it? Do you believe in him? I pray indeed that we may be set apart by the power of his Spirit, sanctified and made meet, made fitting, that is, for the Master's use. the triune God, your congregation spared no expense with sinners like us. God the Father gave away his heart when he gave away his Son. And the Son, he experienced the absoluteness of hell in the hours of darkness on the cross. And so can we not give our hearts to God? Calvin, once again, he was fond of saying, "Lord, I give thee my heart promptly and sincerely." He knew that God had purchased his heart, and so he was God's property. And so he said, "Lord, I am thine. Do with me what thou dost please." And he went onward and forward for the cause and for the sake of the gospel and for this great triune God. Is that our lives as well, congregation? Who are we living for? Are we living for self, or are we living for God? The purpose that we have been created was to live for God. That was Adam's original purpose, and that purpose is still God's purpose for us. And the only way that that purpose can be revealed in our lives is by grace and through faith and believing in him who is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Do you love the Trinity? Amen.